Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, your host for the program. Thanks so much for joining me on this beautiful day that the Lord has made. Well, this Sunday, November 21st, we are celebrating the great feast of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Universe. And this Thursday, November 25th marks our country's national holiday of Thanksgiving. I hope you'll be able to get a little break here from your normal day-to-day activities and have some time to just relax and enjoy the blessings of good food, family, and friends. We have a lot to be grateful for, even if these times are challenging. The great St. Ambrose said that no duty is more urgent than that of returning thanks. And St. John Amola, a patroness of the pro-life movement, said that the secret of happiness is to live moment by moment and to thank God for what He is sending us every day in His goodness. And let's not forget that in Eucharistic prayer too, while addressing God, the priest says, "It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give You thanks, Father, most holy, through Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ." Always and everywhere, we are to give thanks to our God who is so very good to us. Of course, I'm sure you've heard it said before that the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word Eucharistia, a word which refers to the act of giving thanks. So as you gather around the domestic table, and most especially at the Eucharistic table of the Most Holy Sacrifice of the Mass during these special days, may you receive countless blessings and graces that will help you to become a saint for the glory of God. Well, last week we started to tackle the issue of brain death and organ donation, urging that caution be taken before endorsing the idea of using brain death to determine death. We're going to continue that discussion today, but before we do, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You are the giver of all life. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of life which You have given us. Teach us to recognize the sacredness of our lives. Teach us to honor the sacredness of others. Remove from us the selfishness that prevents us from experiencing the majesty of each soul. Give us the conscious understanding that Your Holy Spirit lives in us, and that all our actions and thoughts should reflect the holiness of Your indwelling presence. Sanctify our lives, Heavenly Father, that we might be a blessing to all whom we meet, especially as we go about our pro-life work. Thank You, Father, for the beautiful gift of life, both temporal and eternal. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. Health and Human Services Secretary Javier Becerra, a baptized Catholic, is moving forward with a plan to do away with religious freedom protections for healthcare workers that were established during the Trump administration. Becerra's department is discussing with various anti-life and anti-family groups about devising a new rule that would require all businesses and individuals to cover or perform gender transition services, including cross-sex hormones, sex reassignment surgeries, voice modification, and fertility treatments for infertile couples, taking in those who are so-called socially infertile, like same-sex couples and single persons who, quote, cannot reproduce via sexual intercourse due to social factors like lack of a partner or because of a person's sexual orientation, close quote. The rule would also require employers to cover contraceptives, abortion surgeries and drugs, and sterilizations in their health plans, and for healthcare personnel to dispense or perform them. No religious exemptions would be granted for all of this, placing Catholics and other religious healthcare providers and workers in a precarious situation. And the Charlotte Lozier Institute has just released a study showing that emergency room visits stemming from complications of the abortion pill increased by over 500% between 2002 and 2015. During that same time period, the research and education arm of the Susan B. Anthony List also noted that the surgical abortion ER visit rate had increased by 315%. The study comes just weeks before the FDA today is expected to decide whether abortion providers should be required to dispense the abortion pill in person. Over the past several years, there has been a steady increase in the percentage of abortions that are done chemically, with last year seeing an estimated one-half of all abortions being performed via the chemical abortion pill. Common side effects from the pill include vomiting, weakness, severe cramping, fever, headache, diarrhea, and dizziness, along with life-threatening bleeding and infection in some cases. Finally, no unborn children were killed this past week at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. The abortion facility will be closed next Thursday because of the Thanksgiving holiday, but it's uncertain whether they might try and perform abortions on another day of the week. Don't forget about the upcoming mini 40 Days for Life campaign, which will run for 48 consecutive hours to pray for the Supreme Court justices as they begin hearing oral arguments for the abortion case Dobbs versus Jackson on December 1st. You can go to 40daysforlife.com/Bloomington to sign up for an hour or more to pray there at 421 South College Avenue. This prayer and fasting campaign will begin at midnight on Tuesday, November 30th, and end at that same time on Thursday, December 2nd. Deacon Russ Woodard from Holy Trinity Parish in Edinburgh is coordinating the campaign and would greatly appreciate your help in getting these hours covered. And that's your weekly in the news. Well, before I get started on today's topic of brain death and organ donation, I did want to mention that if you're listening to me on Friday, November 19th, it is the 3-year anniversary of the murder of a beautiful mother of 3 children from St. Louis, Missouri, Jamie Schmidt. As you may recall, on that crisp autumn day, November 19th in 2018, Jamie had dropped into a large Catholic bookstore to pick up a few supplies for a rosary-making project. What should have been an easy and quick in and out turned into a nightmare. Jamie, along with 2 other women, were ushered at gunpoint into a closet where the perpetrator threatened the women with death if they did not comply with his demonic wishes. Refusing to expose herself to such degradation and evil, Jamie told the assaulter, "In the name of God, I will not take off my clothes." Her words met with a bullet to the head, and as she lay helplessly near death in a pool of her own blood, Jamie could be heard whispering and praying the Our Father continuously. She was taken to a nearby hospital where she died a few hours later, still praying the Lord's Prayer to the very end. Well, it's been suggested by many Catholics that Jamie died a martyr for purity. Hopefully, the Archdiocese of St. Louis will, if it has not already done so, begin taking up her cause for beatification. It's been noted how Jamie's death mirrors the young St. Maria Goretti, who herself was stabbed to death in Italy in 1902 when she was just 11 years old for refusing the advances of a young man. Maria was stabbed 14 times with a blunt tool, the blows reaching her vital organs, which caused her to lay in agony for several hours before succumbing to death. In a time when our nation is swimming in the utter filth of impurity, what a beacon of hope and light it would be if the unspeakable crime against Jamie Schmidt was turned into something so glorious, like Jamie being raised to the altars to become the first native-born American martyr. Let's pray for this grace if it be the will of God, and let's continue to strive to follow Jamie's heroic example, even if just in the little ways in our lives. As a little interesting side note, in Adam Bly's book entitled The Catholic Guide to Miracles, Bly writes about an apparent currently living mystic and stigmatic who has received some beautiful and instructive words from our Lord. And one of those messages is about the importance of praying well and often the Our Father. The mystic said that Christ told her that praying the Our Father is a kind of participation in his sacrifice. It is a submission to the will of the Father. But Jesus also lamented how most people do not say the Our Father with enough heart and intent. It is not meant to be said as a casual and thoughtless prayer, he said. And when I think of Jamie Schmidt, I think of these words from that mystic and of how Jamie's sacrifice was joined completely to Christ as she lay dying, praying the Our Father. Let's keep Jamie's family in our prayers as they continue to suffer the loss of their wife and mother for 3 years now. Well, unfortunately, we are all far too familiar with tragic stories, not only like Jamie's, but also of those heartbreaking tales of a man or woman who has been involved in a serious accident or incident of some sort, who arrives at the hospital and is declared brain dead. The devastated and grieving family is called in. They're told that their loved one is brain dead, but then they're given a bit of good news, that their family member, who now lies dead, can give the gift of life. Their organs can be donated to others who are in need, thus turning death and despair into some life and hope. Declaring patients brain dead and removing their organs for transplantation has become very routine in most hospitals, and very few people question it. But for several years now, there's been some good Catholic medical professionals and bioethicists who've been trying to sound the alarm that they believe that brain dead patients are not at all dead. In fact, they say they are very much alive. And they want to get their concerns out there. And frankly, this group of doctors and ethicists that oppose the brain death criterion has some very salient points. Last week, we took a look at the concept of brain death, a neurological standard used to determine death primarily so that organs can be taken from a patient and transplanted into another. If you missed that program, you can go to wombradio.com and take a listen. We started to discuss some of the arguments for doubting that the brain death criterion supplies a moral certainty of death. And I ended the program reiterating that the Church defines death as the separation of the soul from the body, which Pope St. John Paul II said constitutes a single event consisting in the total disintegration of that unity and integrated whole that is the personal self. Well, over the years, there have been plenty of examples of patients who have been diagnosed as wholly brain dead, but still very much seem to exhibit integrative bodily unity. Dr. Alan Schumann, former professor of pediatric neurology at UCLA Medical Center, made the following observation. Brain dead bodies cannot breathe on their own since the involuntary breathing response is mediated by the brainstem, which has suffered complete destruction. So the bodies need to be sustained on a mechanical ventilator, which supports the body's inspiration and expiration functions, breathing in and out. But with ventilator support, the bodies of brain dead patients have been shown to undergo respiration at the cellular level, involving the exchange of oxygen and carbon dioxide, assimilate nutrients, involving the coordinated activity of the digestive and circulatory systems, fight infection and foreign bodies, involving the coordinated interaction of the immune system, lymphatic system, bone marrow, and microvasculature. Maintain homeostasis, involving a countless number of chemicals, enzymes, and macromolecules. Eliminate, detoxify, and recycle cell waste throughout the body. Maintain body temperature. Grow proportionately. Heal wounds, exhibit cardiovascular and hormonal stress responses to noxious stimuli such as incisions, gestate a fetus, including the gaining of weight, redistribution of blood flow favoring the uterus, and immunologic tolerance toward the fetus, and even undergo puberty. Wow. Can we honestly say that with all of those biological functions going on, that a brain-dead body on a ventilator is in total disintegration of that unity and integrated whole? Well, this is precisely why some doctors and ethicists raise objections to the thinking that brain-dead patients are really dead. Dr. Alan Schumann is an outspoken critic of using brain death to diagnose death, but he wasn't always such a detractor. As the former chief of the neurology department at UCLA Medical Center, Schumann had diagnosed around 200 patients as being brain dead throughout his career. He says that what finally changed his mind was when he saw the case of a 13-year-old girl in Oakland, California, who had been declared brain dead, but then began to show signs of improvement after being given a feeding tube and hormone replacement. For 4 years, the girl was able to respond to simple motor commands and underwent puberty-related physical developments before dying of unrelated conditions. Schumann now joins others in cautioning the use of brain death to determine death. In an address to the Lineker Center for Healthcare Ethics, Schumann cited 140 cases of prolonged survival for months, sometimes even years, in patients who had been declared brain dead. In one case, the patient survived for 14 years. During that period, multiple tests were performed and no brain function was ever detected. Yet, the patient grew, overcame infections, and his wounds were healed. The man was on a ventilator with no other extraordinary medical intervention. So, here's the million-dollar question. How can a patient with no apparent sign of brain activity continue to execute such complex biological exercises like assimilate nutrients, grow, and maintain body temperature? Those who support brain death simply say, oh, they're really not alive. It's just the ventilator keeping them alive. Really and honestly, if a person was truly dead, his bodily functions should be disintegrating and in disunity, even if the body was being kept alive artificially. Dr. Paul Byrne explains this by calling out the popular misconception that a brain-dead patient could subsist indefinitely on life support. Dr. Byrne says that if the brain has truly ceased to function, then the heart will soon be affected. While a functioning brain is not strictly needed in order for the heart to continue beating, without the aid of the brainstem, the heart will beat at a much slower rate than normal, blood pressure will quickly drop, and death will manifest itself quickly. Dr. Christopher DiGiorgio confirms this observation by saying that when somebody is truly brain dead, after several days, the heart function deteriorates severely, even when the patient is ventilated. Eventually, no amount of artificial respiration will be able to sustain the heart. However, if doctors were to embrace the idea of giving suspected brain-dead patients some time on a ventilator to see if that deterioration or disintegration is occurring, which would be a true sign of death, well then, the vital organs will likely have been damaged and are unusable. Hence, we see that temptation or desire to fudge the definition of death, to think we are catching it very early, when in fact, death may not yet have occurred. Some patients who have been diagnosed as brain dead would soon exhibit unmistakable signs of death, while others would continue to survive in a comatose state for months or even years. The bottom line is that those objecting to the brain death criterion do so because the empirical evidence points to the fact that many brain dead patients' bodies are not disintegrating and still enjoy that unity and integrated whole that is the personal self. Perhaps we need to humble ourselves and admit that our modern technology and study of medicine cannot always and accurately detect the presence or absence of brain function. Or perhaps, as Dr. Schumann believes, as human beings, we derive our bodily unity not from a central coordinating organ like the brain, but from the mutual interaction among all the parts of the body. And this is where some good philosophy starts to come in. I'll turn to philosopher Joseph Seifert, who was a student of Dietrich von Hildebrand. Seifert has written extensively on the issue of brain death, and he falls in line with the thinking of Dr. Schumann in that he believes that the brain is not the integrating factor of the body, as shown by all the data that prevents itself when a brain-dead patient is placed on a ventilator. Seifert likes to bring up the example of the unborn child who is or ought to be considered a human person from the moment of conception, even though the brain does not develop until around 5 to 6 weeks gestation. Seifert argues that by defining brain death, medicine has, in effect, identified the human soul with the human brain. From this materialistic point of view, when the brain is dead, what is left is merely a collection of organs, not a human person. Again, that's really a huge stretch to say that a body on a ventilator that is accomplishing some impressive biological tasks like assimilating food, fighting infections, healing wounds, growing, even gestating a baby is simply a collection of organs and not a human person. To those who argue that a brain-dead patient whose organs are alive, but that the patient himself is dead, Seifert states, "We have to consider that human life is not like a tree life. Each twig and each little part of the tree has some life. It's a living cell, and the life of the whole organism is in a certain way like the integrated totality of life processes in the different parts of the tree. But when it comes to persons, you have the source of the real personal life, the human soul, which is indivisible and cannot be divided into many parts. Therefore, the new question is whether functions of the brain are the only thing that keep body and soul together, that bind the soul to the body, or that are the source of the incarnated presence of the soul. That, I think, is extremely doubtful. The mystery of how body and soul are united exceeds just brain function. The soul is not just an isolated presence in a single organ." Very important ideas by Seifert that need to be wrestled with. Seifert also presents another questionable philosophical premise that has allowed for the acceptance of brain death, that of equating consciousness with human personhood. A lot of doctors believe that once the brain ceases to function, then you may still have a living human organism, but you have no person, because by the loss of brain function, the organism has a loss of any conscious life. And I believe this ideology is what really drives the use of the brain death criterion. This is also what so many abortion supporters use for the reason of why they think it is morally permissible to kill an unborn child, because the unborn lack consciousness. They're not sentient. So it ends up not mattering if someone is alive, but rather, do they know they are alive? And what kind of quality of life do they have? It becomes justifiable to take the organs of someone who may be alive but has no apparent brain function, or to take life in the womb because they'll never know what they missed anyway. Dr. Paul Byrne believes that the acceptance of brain death, which occurred back in 1968 when that ad hoc committee set up by the Harvard Medical School declared irreversible coma as a new criterion for death, paved the way for the widespread acceptance of abortion just 5 years later. When doctors accepted the idea that the apparent absence of brain function was reason enough to say that an individual is no longer a human person, that prepared the medical field and the world for accepting abortion, Dr. Byrne says. Joseph Seifert states that human life cannot be identified with human consciousness. He says, "Reason still exists when we are asleep or unconscious for any other cause. Therefore, the continued existence of the person is not bound to being able to act and to show that you are a person by speaking or being conscious. For that reason, we cannot simply say that a person who cannot act as a person is not a person. Therefore, the mere fact that I cannot exert my capacities because of brain damage does not mean that I am not that subject who, in principle, by his essence, by his nature, is capable of these activities." In other words, we need to remember that we are a human being and not a human doer. The emphasis is on our very being, because we are made in the image and likeness of God, who is the great I am. Therefore, Seifert points out, that our existence lies deeper than simply being identifiable with all kinds of activities and functions. In his opinion, Seifert believes that the mere fact that the brain has apparently lost its ability to function does not, by itself, indicate that a person is dead. A few years ago, when the brain death debate became a hot topic in Germany, the late Archbishop of Cologne, Cardinal Joachim Meissner, put out a strongly worded statement that showed his opposition to the use of the neurological standard in determining death. He said, "The identification of brain death with the death of the human being is, from a Christian viewpoint, at the present stand of the debate, no longer defensible. A human being cannot any longer be reduced to his brain function. Therefore, it can neither be said that brain death is death, nor that it is a sign of death. Moreover, brain death is not the time of death. All deliberations about organ donation, therefore, have to presuppose that the human being in whom brain death has been determined, according to the rules of medical science, is still alive. And back in 2006, the Journal of Child Neurology published the remarkable account of a young child, age 4, who had contracted a type of bacterial meningitis that destroyed all of his brain tissue. The child, referenced as TK, was truly brain dead. Well, despite having no brain, TK survived for 20 years. As in the case of other brain-dead patients, his body used the nutrients fed to it through feeding tubes, and he underwent proportionate physical growth. His body fought infections and maintained a normal body temperature. In spite of having no brain tissue, TK exhibited, to a high degree, integrative bodily unity. Was TK really a human person? How can we say that he was not? Actually, perhaps TK was a victim soul. And then there's the case of Zach Dunlap, who in 2007, at the age of 21, was involved in a tragic quad bike accident that left him with severe and supposedly irreversible brain damage. He was airlifted to a hospital where 36 hours after the accident, he was declared brain dead. Zach had signed up via his driver's license to be an organ donor, so he was prepped for organ donation. Fortunately, one of Zach's cousins was a nurse who was taking care of him. And for whatever reason, he became convinced that Zach wasn't dead. So the cousin scraped Zach's heel with a pocket knife and got a reaction out of Zach. The imminent organ removal was called off, and 5 days later, Zach opened his eyes. Weeks later, Zach was rehabilitated and recounted the horrific ordeal of hearing the doctor declare him brain dead and not being able to communicate that he, Zach, was still alive. He was still there. How many patients like Zach are there whose cases have never come to light because of the often too quick desire to harvest organs? Well, hopefully these past two shows have given you a little more information on the subject of brain death and organ donation. We should all continue to pray for guidance on this issue and to not be afraid of debating and discussing it. And at the very least, we should insist that informed consent be given to those who sign up for organ donation and to those who are potential recipients of organs, including being told that at least half of all patients declared brain dead are not, in fact, dead, as was discussed on last week's program. They should also be told about stories like Zach Dunlap's, no matter how infrequently these situations may occur. With our culture's eagerness to embrace utilitarianism and to brush aside the important fact that what makes a human being a person is not what he can do, but simply because of who he is, it should make us very cautious in accepting the brain death criterion. Well, we are going to take next week off to enjoy the Thanksgiving holiday with family and friends and to give ourselves some time to start preparing for the rapidly approaching holy season of Advent. We'll air a previously recorded episode of Pro-Life to the Max for you, and we'll be back again on Friday, December 3rd. And don't forget that there will be a continuous 48-hour prayer campaign going on outside of the Bloomington Planned Parenthood, starting at midnight on Tuesday, November 30th, and going through midnight Thursday, December 2nd, to implore God's mercy as the U.S. Supreme Court takes up the abortion case Dobbs versus Jackson. You can go to 40daysforlife.com/Bloomington to sign up for an hour to pray in this very special nationwide event. Your help and prayers are sorely needed in this very crucial moment for our country. Thank you so much for your support, your prayers, and your words of encouragement. Let's thank God together for giving us Womb Catholic Radio, which allows His Word to take flesh in the hearts of many right here in Bloomington. May it bear much fruit for His glory and the salvation of souls. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.